Good morning, Houston. First, I have so many things for which to thank you. I'm just going to begin with a few. First of all, thank you for your pastor, Pastor Greg. He was at Lifeway recently, preached in chapel for our employees, and you would expect nothing less of him, but he really, really is a blessing. It's kind of cool. Y'all get blessed by him almost every single week that you're here, and I'm thankful for him and his pastor. Thank you for using the Lifeway Vacation Bible School. Wow, it's great to come here and find out I'm in the middle of the jungle already. It is very cool. Thank you for, about a couple of years ago, being one of the first churches to adopt my book, I Am a Church Member. And I just thank you for so many ways that I could take all of the sermon doing so, but I will not do that. But thank you. You are a great congregation, and you are a blessing to Lifeway and a blessing to the kingdom. The text is in Zechariah, the fourth chapter. It may seem like a strange place to be for such a time as this, but when it is all said and done, I think you will understand the import and the impact of such a passage in today's era. Because anytime we see a text that may be rooted in antiquity, the Word of God is for us today. And though something written in 520 BC may seem ancient, dusty, as we let it leap from the lap of the past into the lap of our present today, we understand that it is truly for us as well. As I go through this passage, Zechariah 4, chapters 1, verses 1 through 9, I want you to keep this in mind. This is almost a James-like passage. Faith without works is dead. It first presumes that we have to have the hope and the faith that is rooted in our one God. But then with that faith and hope, we move forward with confidence, assurance, no matter what life circumstances are, no matter what the cultural circumstances are, no matter what Supreme Court rulings are, we trust in the one true God. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He always will be. That is the rock that is immovable, and once we hang on to that rock, once we cleave to that rock, we understand that we cannot be shaken. So let me take you back to 520 BC. I was not born then, despite what my grandchildren may think. In 520 BC, there was this time where the Jews were returning back to Jerusalem. It was actually a ragtag remnant of Jews. They had been put in exile for their disobedience, but God had allowed them to come back through the edict of a benevolent Persian king named Cyrus, who was succeeded by Darius. They were allowed to come back and to rebuild their cities, particularly Jerusalem. We read about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem in Nehemiah. We read about the return of the Jews in Ezra. And we specifically read about the rebuilding of the temple, the house of God, in Haggai, and again in Zechariah. It is that context where I would take you, because it is in that context that we begin to see the mandate to rebuild the house of God. Indeed, this is what happened. The leadership, under the authority of God and the mandate of God, began to build the house of God once they got back into Jerusalem. As they had entered Jerusalem, it was desolate. The walls had torn down. The homes that they had heard about, or perhaps were even old enough to have lived in 70 years earlier, no longer existed. And the temple, the house of God, was totally destroyed. They were given this mandate, build the house of God, build the house of God. And so they began the foundation, but as we learn in Ezra, they stopped when the foundation was built. Why? They lost hope. Why? Opposition from the outside. Why? Dissension from within. And life circumstances began to cause them to detour from their focus upon what God had commanded them to do. So by the time we get to this passage, they are a doubting, discouraged, despairing group of Jews who are wondering what is going to happen next. The reality of it is this passage is so much for me and you today that it almost makes us wonder how it could have been written 2.5 millennia ago, because it's so incredibly relevant. It is for us today who wonder at times, is God in this? Will we see the other side of our struggle? Will our families be healed again? Will our finances be made whole? Will our nation and our culture ever survive what it's going through? Those are questions that all of us, even as believers, sometimes ask. And we are reminded again and again, through the words of antiquity, the Word of God, that God is not going to leave us. Here is the context. Zechariah is the prophet and priest. He has been receiving a series of visions. The one which I will read will be the fifth vision. And in this fifth vision, you're going to hear what God will provide when a group of people are doubting, discouraged, and in despair, and how he breaks through in victory and even can do so for us today. So let's read from Zechariah, the fourth chapter, where we begin listening as an angel visits the prophet and the priest, Zechariah. Chapter 4, verse 1. The angel who was speaking with me then returned and roused me as one awakened out of a sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" I replied, "I see a solid gold lampstand there with a bowl on its top. It has seven lamps on it and seven channels for each of the lamps on its top. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." Then I asked the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" "Don't you know what they are?" replied the angel who was speaking with me. I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. And he will bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Though I would not ask you to literally raise your hands, if I were to ask this question, how many of you have ever had some kind of wake-up call in your lives? My guess would be that most of you would say, "I have." It may have been a spiritual wake-up call. It may have been a physical wake-up call. It may have been a financial wake-up call. But all of us have had some type of wake-up call in our lives, relationships, finances, relationship with God and people. When I was a pastor many, many years ago in a church in St. Petersburg, Florida, we were a church that at the time was discouraged, doubting, and despairing. We were barely hanging on. And I have to admit, even though I was the under-shepherd for that flock of people called Isaiah Baptist Church, I wondered if we were going to continue. God surprised us. He gave us a wake-up call. It came in a person named Van. Van came to us via the Gulf of Mexico in Boca Ciega Bay, getting off of his sailboat, having not bathed or having not changed clothes for weeks while on the boat, and having not shaved. You can imagine what he looked like. He starts walking inland, and he sees the sign that is our church, and he thinks to himself, "I might as well go to a church." He had run out of provisions. He was hungry. He was tired. When he walks into the office, which would lead to my study, my assistant sees this person, and she puts a magazine to her face. So he gently goes around her desk into the door that says, "Pastor's study." I was sitting there preparing a sermon. I look up and I see this smelly, strange creature. I notice he has his hand in his pocket like he's about to withdraw it. And he points with the other hand and he says, "I want something from you." My first thought was, "You can have my wife, my children, just don't hurt me." But I didn't articulate that. Trying to summon up some type of courage, I said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want three things. I want some food." I said, "We can handle that." He said, I want a place to stay. One night, just one night, and then I'll provide for myself. We can handle that." And he kind of looked down in humility and was silent. I said, "Didn't you say three things?" He said, "Yeah. Can you tell me how to become a Christian?" It was at that moment that Van was surprised by grace. I got to introduce him to the God who forgives. I got to introduce him to the Savior who went to a cross to die for his and my sins. I got to let him know that it was not by any works, but only by grace, unmerited favor. He had trouble grasping that, but when he did, it was truly an amazing grace for his life, and he became a believer and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I loved about him, folks. This is what I absolutely loved about him. He was now a believer, but had never been in a church, didn't know anything about church rules. And it was so cool to have this guy that didn't know anything about church rules. Let me just give you one example. I don't know why we did this, but all of our deacons sat on the front row. They were doing that when I got there, and I didn't try to change it. And so one time he looked and he said, "Who are those people?" I said, "They're deacons." He said, "What's a deacon?" I said, "Well, theoretically," and I began to explain to him what a deacon does. And he said, "Oh, I get it. Deacons are people who are the most spiritual, and that's why they get to sit near the front." I said, "Not exactly." But I forgot about it. But the next Sunday, Van comes in, and he's looking around, and he immediately goes to the front row the next Sunday. And he was looking at all the deacons, and he spots the one that is third from the left at the end of the pew. And he says, "I saw you this past week. You need to go back a few rows." I absolutely loved him. He exercised church discipline before I even knew there was sin that was taking place. It was a wake-up call for our church, and I really think beyond a shadow of a doubt that God used Van to wake up our church and to make us ask the questions, what really matters? And what is truly of God and not just of man or woman? What are traditions that are rooted in Scripture and what are traditions that are rooted in humanity? And I can really say that I believe a true revival began to take place in what was once a little church near the Gulf of Mexico in St. Petersburg, Florida. God's surprise is sometimes absolutely infused with his grace. And it is in this particular case, and here is the context, the entire context of this passage is discouragement. I want you to understand that that is the scene that we find ourselves, that the Jews were discouraged, their leaders were discouraged. They had begun building the house of God, and then they stopped. We can only imagine what types of conversations took place as they looked at what was supposed to be the temple, the house of God. The foundation had been laid, but for years no one worked on it. They were afraid because of the opposition from without. They were at odds with each other because of dissension from within. And people likely said, "Why didn't someone build the temple? Why didn't someone build the house of God?" That is the context where we find ourselves in 520 BC. A group of people that God had promised he would make all provision for them to build the temple. He made the provision for Nehemiah to build the wall, and he said, "I will make provision, Zechariah, Zerubbabel. I will make provision for you, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. I will make provision for you to build the house of God." But there was fear, and perhaps a heavy dose of apathy. And so they didn't build once the foundation was laid. That is the first scene, the whole background that I want you to see, one of discouragement. And if you're a believer and have never been discouraged, you're in a minority. Everyone, even though they have fully tasted of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, have our moments where we let go of the trust and begin to let our own frailties get in front of us. And we wonder why this situation is not getting better. And we wonder if there's any hope in our life. And we wonder if culture around us is falling apart so rapidly that we don't know what to do. And we wonder, and God keeps telling us again and again, "I am here. I will be with you." He has said that through human history, and in 520 BC, he says it as well in 2015. The first background of this entire text was discouragement. But now let's get to the text itself, because we move from discouragement to doubt. We pick up in verse 1. The angel is about to give Zechariah the fifth vision. And he says to Zechariah, "What do you see?" Listen carefully, read carefully the description that Zechariah gives. He says, "I see a solid gold lampstand." Just stop there for a moment. Solid gold, purity, holiness. Lampstand, that which emanates light. immediately we are led to believe that this is symbolic of the presence of God because there's purity and light. And if we have any doubt about it, we begin to see repeatedly the number of seven, the number of holiness, the number of God. We know that this is a vision of God himself. It continues. I see seven lamps on it with seven channels for each of the lamps on its top. Don't overlook this too quickly. The seven channels that go to the seven lamps, what are the channels? The channels carry the oil that will burn for the light. And while the light and the gold represents God the Father, the oil is symbolic throughout Scripture of the Holy Spirit. It is a vision of God the Father and God the Spirit. And though scholars sometimes debate on what are these two olive trees, some would say it's representative of Joshua and Zerubbabel's. Others will say, no, wait, let's put it in our context. If this is a vision of God the Father, and this is a vision of God the Spirit, and we have an olive tree, one on its right and one on its left, there are two. And the olive tree in Scripture sometimes represents the office of priest and sometimes the office of king. But there are two here, obviously representing the one who is both priest and king. Is it a pre-incarnate view of Jesus? Some would ask. Regardless, we know that this is a vision of God. This is a vision of God in his purity, his holiness, his power, his light. And what is Zechariah's response? He says, what's this? Okay, a little more formally, he says, what are these, my Lord? The angel, in an incredulous tone, says, don't you know what these are? Zechariah, don't you know what you are seeing? At least Zechariah answered honestly at the end of verse 5. He says, no, my Lord. I don't know. He was given a vision of God, and in the midst of a time of discouragement, he had doubt. He wondered if God was even there, even though this vivid imagery had been given to him to let him know that God was still present. God was not going to leave him. He said, I don't know what these are. No, my Lord. Discouragement. Doubt. But now we shift from discouragement and doubt to despair. And we have a different character that is here. Whereas the entire context with discouragement and specifically the attitude of Zechariah was doubt, now we find a person in despair and his name is Zerubbabel. Say that 10 times real fast. No, not really, not really. I hope I'm not offending anyone. If you have a child or grandchild named Zerubbabel, I'm sorry. I mean, I have a grandson named Cannon, so you can imagine some of the words I get. Boom. So you got this guy named Zerubbabel. Where does he enter the picture? It was like we're talking about Zechariah, we're talking about the vision, and all of a sudden we get this word. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. You know what's taking place here? Zechariah is seeing the vision, but he's going to have to communicate it to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the well-intending but weak governor of Judah. They couldn't have a king because they didn't have a kingdom. So the highest political officer was governor, and Zerubbabel was the governor. Now here is the point we need to understand. Zerubbabel was supposed to lead the building of the house of God. And for reasons that Scripture does not make clear, he does not even get the vision of the presence of God. We can see in other passages that Zerubbabel was fearful, that Zerubbabel was in despair, that Zerubbabel had given up. He had given up to the degree that God had to speak to Zechariah to speak to him. You ever been in that sense of despair where you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the heavens and returning without an answer? You ever been through those times where you wonder where God really is? And your theology says he is omnipresent, always present. Your theology says he is omniscient, all-knowing. Your theology says he is omnipotent, all-powerful. And yet there are times you want to cry out, God, where are you? That was the despair of the state of Zerubbabel. the one that God had appointed, even anointed to build the house of God, the temple, could not even get the message from God himself because he was in such despair. We could apply that reality to where we are today, and we look around and we say, is there any hope for our nation? And we could have despair. But God's still on his throne. We could look around at our family situation and say, is there any hope? And have despair, and God is still on his throne. We can look at all of these issues, and yet here is the good news that is part of the gospel. In the end, we win. In the end, God wins. We know the rest of the story. And even though we have our moments of sinful discouragement, doubt, and despair, we are reminded again and again that God has not left. And that is the word that we are hearing here. So, this message comes to Zerubbabel, beginning in verse 8. Let's back up to verse 6. So he answered me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now, these are some of my favorite words to someone in despair. Hey, Zerubbabel, it's not by your strength or by your might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Wow. Zerubbabel, you've been thinking you can do this on your own. You've been thinking that you can do this of your own might. You have been thinking that you can do this of your own strength. But the only way that this will be done is by the power of the Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, in his deepest despair, Zerubbabel probably saw this huge obstacle. The enemy is going to kill us if we start building the temple again. Or there's going to be so much dissension from within, it will not be unlike the days when the two kingdoms of the Jews were torn apart into the northern and southern kingdom. He was worried about it. He saw all of these obstacles of why it could not be done, which is not unlike how we see things sometimes. And we see that blockage of impossibility, and we see that human-made obstacle, and we say, God, can you really do this? We know theologically he can, but experientially we sometimes do not live our theology. I love the way the imagery of this passage deals with the obstacle. It's called a mountain. I mean, can you just imagine you're walking on a clear path and boom, there's a mountain in front of you? It is so wide that you could never walk around it. It is so high that you can never climb over it. It's impossible to pass. It is an obstacle that seems outside of the power of God, cannot ever be overcome. Listen to how God in this vision deals with the obstacle. He says, what are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. Just like that, this big obstacle will be flattened and you can go right through it. And people will see the miracle and they will begin to shout, grace, grace to it. Or in some translations, Hosanna, Hosanna. They will see the power of God and they will say, only God could have done this. And so we see the discouragement that is the context for this passage. We see the doubt that is in the life of Zechariah. We see the despair that is manifest in Zerubbabel. But like all of God's story, from the fall of Genesis to the return of Jesus, God is victorious. And that brings us to the final truth of this passage, and that is discovery. Yes, there was discouragement. Yes, there was doubt. Yes, there was despair. But now here's the discovery of the reality of the power of God. What will happen? It is described beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. You'll get this done, Zerubbabel. You will overcome this obstacle. Oh, but don't forget the rest of this passage. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Then you will realize you could not do it on your own, but in God's strength, nothing is impossible. The great discovery of that which already existed, the pervasive power, love, mercy, grace, and miraculous strength of God Himself. You will be seen through this. Wow. Why do we study a passage in antiquity that's 2.5 millennia old? Because it's God's word that speaks to us today. It may, for you, be a singular situation that you're going through. It may be a larger issue that you're worried about the entirety of the direction of our culture, nation, and world. It may be family. It may be finances. It may be relationships. But it's all there. In the end, we discover that God, who said He would see us through, the God who said, "You have laid the foundation of this house, you will complete it," that God will say, "Then you will know that I have been sent to you." We call that Emmanuel, God with us. He does not leave us. Not too long ago, it's hard for me to get through a sermon without talking about my grandchildren. My three sons have largely become irrelevant. They married three great ladies who have given me 9 grandchildren, all age 5 and under. I'm so glad to see my grandchildren. I'm so glad to see them go back to their houses too. You know how the oldest grandchild decides the name of the grandparents? I was supposed to be granddad. He couldn't pronounce it, so I'm now Rad-Rad. I mean, have you ever heard of any? That's as bad as Rubbable. Rad-Rad's a Rubbable. And so my oldest grandson was sitting in my lap. I don't know why this came up. And he said, Rad-Rad, how old are you? I said, "Well, in a few weeks I'll be 60. Let's pause. He looked at me. I didn't realize people got that old. I didn't tell him this, but this is what I was thinking. 60 came pretty quickly. Just a blink of an eye. Just like that. I can remember teenage years and years in my 30s and 40s. And just like that. I've blinked my eye, and one day I'll blink my eye and I'll open them, but I won't see anything except the other side of eternity. I'll see my Lord face to face, and this life will be over. God has given us the promise of eternity, but listen to this, folks. He's given us the promise of His power and strength today. Any obstacle, in His way, in His will, in His power, He will see it through. If you have a sin obstacle and you don't think your sin can ever be forgiven, not true. That's what Jesus went to the cross for. God didn't just love me and you. He said He loved the world. And for anybody who places their strength and places their faith, places their hope in the Jesus who died on the cross, they will receive that forgiveness and eternal life. And for those of you who are believers, and you're going through some troubles, some tough times, understand that the God who saved you is a God who will see you through it. And maybe, just maybe, you have come to hear this passage for such a time as this, that in this blink of an eye called life, God is with you. Just as He is in all eternity future, He is with you even now. Don't let go of that. Hang on to it and trust that God will see you through. Pray with me. For that woman who is struggling right now, Lord, You are her God, her strength, her refuge. For that man who is wondering, is there any hope for me? You are the God of all hope. For that one who is sick and wondering if You, the great physician, are near, You are, Lord. For the one who believes that he or she has no hope because of sin, because of things that you have done, you are the Lord God who forgives by the power of the cross. I pray, dear Lord, that even now you show your love to your people in a great and glorious way. In Jesus' name, amen.